We bow before you today, Lord, acknowledging that this is your word, that we are stewards of this data, that we are not able to even understand it unless your Spirit, who wrote the words through your vessels without distorting their personalities, illumines our minds and convinces us through your Spirit that this is God's word and causes us to move forward in our sanctification process. Our problem is sin. In our flesh there dwells no good thing. So as one justified sinner among many justified sinners, we would appeal to you to speak to us, and in my case through me, to us, and that this would be indeed a time of worship. This is a weighty passage of Scripture, but a joyous passage of Scripture. This is our life. This is why we're here. So I pray that in just the few moments that we have, that your word would be a lamp and a light. Your word would convict and console. Your word would be to us what we need at this moment to encourage us, to lift us up. And I pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do through your power and for your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen. You can follow along in your text, but I will be reading from a translation to understand, which I think might be in your notebook. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, his appearance was disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. However, he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths in amazement on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our preaching? This is stanza two. Who has believed our preaching when they heard us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before God like a tender plant, and like a root growing out of a barren desert. He has no form or dignity that we should look upon him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we did not consider him significant. Stanza three. Truly, he himself bore our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we ourselves considered him a marked man, struck down by God and afflicted by God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was broken, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds, healing came to us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Stanza four. He was oppressed, and yet he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter bench, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he never opened his mouth in self-defense. From prison and from justice he was shuttled away. And as for his fate, who gave it any thought? But he was cut off from the land of the living in behalf of the transgressions of my people, for whom his strokes were due. His grave was assigned by men with criminals. However, he was buried with the rich, because he had committed no violent acts, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Make no mistake, stanza five. Make no mistake. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. His soul will render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his many children. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper his ministry. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many when he bears their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him the spoils of victory among the great, and he will divide the spoils of bounty with the mighty. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet in truth, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded in behalf of the rebels. The most important thing that we do is not hear a preacher preach, but to hear God speak. The beauty of the Word and the power of the Word and the glory of the author of the Word, who superintended the personalities of those who wrote this tremendous 66 book that we call the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Letters, the Hierogrammata, the Holy Letters. This is speaking to us today. Some have called this the fifth gospel, and I love what Dr. Lytle said yesterday, that the Old Testament, the first 1,300 pages of your Bible, if it's like mine, is not the preface. It is the what? Do you remember? It is the foundation. This is not the fifth gospel. This is the first gospel. Then you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me give you two insights from men that I think would be very helpful, from Oswalt and then E.J. Young. Oswalt makes this statement: the theme of this poem is the startling and unexpected truth that God's arm is the power to crush an enemy. But this power, when the enemy has crushed his servant, is the power to give back in love and mercy. Young writes, in former prophecies of the Messiah, the message of salvation has been presented in veiled form. But now, for the first time, it is set forth with glorious clarity. This morning, I'd like to look at the first three stanzas with you, and then tomorrow morning, the last two stanzas. And the significant thing about the four poems of Isaiah is that, whether directly or indirectly, they are quoted by the New Testament authors 75 times, and my count is still moving up. But what's really significant for me is each of these stanzas, all five of these stanzas, are quoted directly by New Testament authors. And so what I'd like to do with you, both this morning and tomorrow morning, is not only look at the exegesis of the stanza itself, but then turn to the application in the New Testament and see how it is quoted. And therefore, we can walk away from the Holy Scriptures looking at the foundation and the superstructure, which is the New Testament document. We look at the superstructure and we see how the foundation has been fleshed out in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we look together in the very first stanza, this first stanza I have entitled Startled because of my translation in verse number 15. But let's look together at verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The first four verbs set the pace for the entire poem. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. The opening words, your text will have will prosper or act wisely, something along those lines, because it's an elastic term. It has an idea of what maybe Joshua 1:8. In fact, really, in the non-wisdom literature, you will see this verb translated success, i.e. Joshua 1:8, i.e. David in 1 Samuel. Was successful. He prospered in the courts there of Saul. So the idea is, my servant will prosper, will act wisely, and notice the next two verbs. He will be high and lifted up. There are four times in the Old Testament, besides here, four times in the Old Testament that you will find these two verbs connected together, and all of them are in the book of Isaiah, and without exception, depending on how you understand the servant here, without exception, it always relates to God, i.e., let's look at chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. High and what? Lifted up. So immediately these two terms that are used elsewhere in Isaiah and only in Isaiah relating to Yahweh helps us understand the significance of my servant. These verbs are not used for humankind. These verbs are not used for Israel. These verbs are used for someone that is like God. Look at chapter 57 real quickly. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You see how Isaiah takes these two verbs and lifts out of the context a Yahweh and his greatness and the one who inhabits eternity. Here we find it in connection to my servant who will prosper, who will act wisely. He is distinct. He is unique. He is of divine worth. And it says, he shall be exalted. And the ESV does not translate the last Hebrew term, which is actually the adverb. He will be very exalted. And I love that because I think that Oswalt is right in the thinking of Paul when he writes Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted, using the same LXX term there in Philippians as the Septuagint translates here in verse number 13. But I notice verse 14 and 15 are set apart from as a unit in comparison with verse number 13. Because in verse number 13, you have this statement of authority and high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so now you're expecting the poem to develop. Okay, what do you mean by highly exalted? What do you mean by high and lifted up? What do you mean by my servant will experience success? And we're confronted with verse 14 and 15 in a very startling way. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred beyond human recognition, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So he will startle many nations. Now, some will take it as sprinkling. I'm okay with that because it's speaking of the effect that this servant will have on the nations. That's great. But linguistically, if you'll notice, like in the ESV, verse number 14, as, and verse number 15, so. So when you look at this, it's as many were astonished, dash, give some information why they're astonished, so he is going to surprise many nations. And that's exactly what the Septuagint translate with the word to be amazed, to be surprised, to stand outside of yourself and to marvel at this. This is not what I'm expecting from a high and exalted and lifted up one of divine worth. Who it says here, his appearance is marred. How do you have divine worth, high and lifted up, and now in bodily form? His appearance so marred beyond human recognition. How do you get God on earth? So when you read through the text, what's interesting is the Gentiles are speechless. He startles them. Kings shut their mouths because of him. There's a startling effect, and Oswald says the basic thrust of these verses is clear enough. The nations will be shocked beyond speechlessness by what they see in God's servant, something they had not been prepared for. They're amazed. But then you have these last two lines that are picked up in the New Testament. So rather than read them here, I'd like to see the last two lines and where they're picked up. Would you turn with me to Romans in chapter 15? In Romans in chapter 15, we have these lines picked up by the Apostle Paul. And this is how he writes in chapter 15, verse number 20. It's my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, just as it has been written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard, they will understand. The implication, or application, better stated, cannot be more clear to us as an English reader going through the text, that the gospel of Christ is the message of the servant. And the Apostle Paul is lifting out of this first stanza, as he goes through this incredible stanza of the Exalted One, who is going to be marred beyond recognition and will leave nations and kings speechless, this one is going to make up the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Messiah. And it's my ambition to preach this good news where Messiah has not yet been named. And here is my mantra. Here is my motto. Those who have never been told of him, they are going to see. And those who have never heard, they are going to understand. See, not only is it clear by application that this is the gospel of Christ, but secondly, that the nations are going to be receptive to this. Unlike when you read back in chapter 10 of Romans, as he will quote also from Isaiah 53, that they have not obeyed the gospel, speaking of Israel. But these will be receptive. And the most incredible thing to me is, turn over to an illustration of that if you'd like to, or just listen in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is an extremely important statement for preachers and witnessers of the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, and you can read about it in Acts 13 and 14, AD 47 to 49, when he leaves Antioch and goes through what we know today as modern Turkey, and he goes there sharing the gospel of Christ, they're a long way away from where Jesus was crucified. But the Apostle Paul is saying, I was with you, and who has somehow, like a magician, caused you to look another way? Because when I was there, I preached the gospel, and it was as if you were there when Jesus was hanging on the cross. This is what preaching does through the power of the Spirit of God. This is what witnessing does through the power of the Spirit of God. And this is the mantra of Paul from chapter 52 of Isaiah, when he says, those who never saw, they are going to see. How can that be? There's your illustration. The Apostle Paul carried the message to people and nations who had never heard, and they came visibly, if you will, to that point and saw Jesus died for them. You see, men and women, we live in such incredible times. But I am so glad God deposited us here now. He has given to us a mandate. He has given to us the privilege to be able to take the message to those who had no idea, and now they get it because of you. You say, but it's one here and one there, and I've been working with this person for so long, and my church is not growing like that church. So what? So what? Make it your aim, as the Apostle Paul says, to preach the gospel, to build a foundation in the lives of people that at one time they had no idea who Jesus is, and all of a sudden to see the scales fall from their eyes and to be able to see Christ for who he is, that Jesus saves, Jesus died for me, that Jesus can renovate my inside, changing, giving me life, purpose. startling the nations. Second stanza. But who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's interesting is he moves from the startling to the sorrows. I mean, you can't get out of verse 1, 2, and 3, man of sorrows. And when I preached on this in communion many, many times, we would just have to stop and a cappella just sing all five stanzas of man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to do what? Reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But it's interesting to me how chapter 52, verse 15 ends with a third person plural. They will see. They had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard. And who has believed when he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is the us? The us is different than the they. Isaiah is connecting himself with his people, Israel. And as he connects himself with the people, Israel, you can go through all of these first-person plural pronouns, and you can read through there about we, our griefs, and our sorrows, and our transgressions, and our iniquities, because he's had an Isaiah 6 experience, if you will. Woe is me, I am undone, and I'm among a lot of people whose lips are unclean. This is the people to whom I've been called. And who has believed what they've heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The we passages of Isaiah always relate to Israel. Chapter 16, chapter 42, chapter 64 always relate to Israel. The core verb opens up this stanza. Who has believed? Who has faithed? Who has exercised faith? In the English language, we have a noun, faith, but we don't have a verb, faithed. We use other terms, believe, trust. Who has faithed, exercised faith, what he has heard from us. And to whom is the arm, Lord, been? It's so amazing how you look at verse 13, 14, and 15 and how this plays out in Paul's life, and then immediately stanza number 2 opens with 2 questions as if, I don't get it. They who have never heard or seen, and us. It's interesting that this is exactly what Paul picks up in, as I said a moment ago, in Romans in chapter 10, in verse 16 and 17. It says, they, speaking of Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel. So it might exactly be stated here by Isaiah, who has believed what we have preached to them. Martin Luther translates this phrase in 53:1, who has believed our preaching? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's interesting to me is how these next 2 verses give 3 reasons why it's hard for the people of Israel to believe. And you can see this here in front of you. His human origin, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. That's an amazing statement. In other words, his origin, it basically is this. He didn't grow up right. He's on the other side of the tracks. I mean, a carpenter shop? Really? Are not his brothers and sisters with us? I love the phrase that's inserted in here. He grew up before him. That is exactly what it says in chapter 42, that this is my servant, and I've got a relationship with him, and I have chosen him, and I will uphold him, I will support him, I will put my spirit on him. You see, to mankind, they viewed him as insignificant, but to God, he grew up before him. Like a young plant, a root out of dry ground. And look at his human appearance. If you could create your own body, what would it look like? When you stand in the mirror, what would you change? Now just think of Hebrews in chapter 10 where it says, a body thou hast prepared me. And you see in the text, he had no form, no majesty, no beauty, that people would see him walk down and say, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. Or like Eliab, and God has to respond to Samuel and say, now, you know, everybody likes to look on that louder appearance, but that's not where I look. We live in an age today where the letter A, ability and appearance, are the two pillars on which our society thrives. But I love the appearance here. No form, no majesty, no beauty, that we would desire him. Verse 3, look at this rejection. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised, and the text says we did not esteem. The idea is we did not count him as significant. He's just a guy who grew up in Nazareth, and he's a carpenter's son, and why should I listen to him? Oh yeah, by the way, he's got some special power, so if you want to be healed, get in his way, touch his garment, catch his eye. But it's because of me, my hurts, my needs, my family. This passage is picked up, but I would just say this in passing. The rejection is seen in 42 in sort of embryonic form, so he won't be discouraged. You move to chapter, in fact, just look at chapter 49, just real quickly. One verse, I know the time is short here, but just one verse in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Yet he's the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes, and they will prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. There is within the poems from 42 and 49 and chapter 50 where he gives his back to those who are going to whip. You see it sort of in embryonic form, but in this fourth poem, it all comes together. We didn't count him significant. But how does the New Testament look at it? Look, if you will, to John chapter 12. In John 12, you see, and I can't go through the entire, but just to say that when Jesus in verse 27, his soul is troubled, Father, save me from this hour, yet for this purpose I have come for this hour. Father, glorify your name. A voice from heaven, I have glorified, and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it and said, it's thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this came for your sake, not for mine. Now the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered, but we've heard from the law that Messiah remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may come, sons of the light. And when Jesus said these things, he departed, hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still would not believe that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what they've heard from us and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Jesus revealed through the sporadic outbursts of his majesty as he healed people. They could see the glory of the Lord in these sporadic outbursts. And there will come a time at the end of Matthew when he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Now you go. But at this moment, when he's walking the earth, the sporadic outbursts of his majesty, of who he is being displayed, being revealed. And who has believed? Stanza number 3, and we close. Startled, stanza 1, sorrow, wish I could just spend time on that. Everybody wants a man of success, don't they? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was broken, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the punishment came that brought us peace. And with his wounds, healing has come to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, without exception, to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, or caused to lay on him, the iniquity of us all. I love how it begins with surely. It's an interesting adverb. It gives the idea of something unexpected. That's what it emphasizes. When you read verse 1 to 3, stanza 2, and he's insignificant, but unexpectedly, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, our transgressions, verse 5, our iniquities, our peace, our healing. When you go through this incredible stanza of substitution, it's a powerful statement on the vicarious atonement. Vicarious coming from the Latin with the idea of substitution, a substitutionary atonement. This is embedded in the theology of Judaism. You can look in Exodus chapter 12, and there in Exodus 12 you will see the Passover lamb is for the first time, it's slain, and then the death angel passes over, and those within, because of the death and the blood, that they are saved. They are protected. In Leviticus 16, as you read through Leviticus 16, you find this again as it's very prescriptive on how it's to take place. And then you've got two goats because that's what it's going to take to really show this idea of substitution. One is death and the other is to take away. One goat dies and the other is taken out and all the sins on its head. There it goes. How else do you show it? Think of Leviticus 17 and 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. I mean, these passages, it's just embedded in the theology of Israel. So when you see this coming through, it's so amazing. It's so amazing because the lamb is slain, but then every year, Hebrews tells us, every year another lamb, and then the high priest died, another high priest. And what if all that's wrapped up in one person? It's impossible. Is it? There are two things I would just leave with you on this, and then I have to close. There's two ways the New Testament takes this stanza of substitution. One of them might surprise you, and the other one I think, well, you've got already. The first one, would you turn with me to Matthew in chapter 8? In Matthew chapter 8, you find a statement, and Matthew, as we found out yesterday, loves to quote from Isaiah. In really, all of chapter 8, when you read how Jesus cleanses a leper, and then what takes place as he heals a slave of a centurion. Can you imagine? A leper, a slave of a centurion. Verse 14, a woman sick with a fever. And he touches her hand, and the fever left, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who came that were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, bore our diseases. It's very important. In the ministry of Jesus, there is this precursor that is very important. Because what it tells us is this: Jesus is not some divine robot that is walking through towns and just healing people and does not care for the souls of men. In fact, when you turn to chapter 9, if you will, and there in chapter 9, it says in verse 35, he goes to the villages as he's teaching and he's preaching and he's healing all these afflictions, and he sees the crowd and says, he has compassion. What an interesting term, splachnidzomai. Just a term, just kind of, ooh. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, a sheep without a shepherd. I mean, Jesus was not some robot just walking through and I can do what I want to do and you're in the way, so I hear you, get out of the way. No, this was someone who was moved on the inside by those he was to minister to. People that would eventually say, crucify him, crucify him. He broke bread and fish. He healed their moms and their dads, the children. He walked among them. Why do you think he's called the man of sorrows? Because he took upon him, as he looked at the people, he saw them as harassed and helpless. And it's very easy for us to get into ministry and we do not see as Christ saw. We don't see the world that way. I don't. I just look at me. I don't. I mean, Lord, I have been ministering. I've been working. I've been doing this. It's now time to put my feet up and drink my lemonade on the back porch. I've got to have some me time here. That's me. That's me. I'm just revealing my pride. But here's Jesus, who walks among the people, not as a divine robot, but one who is moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Because he saw people for what they were. They are rudderless. They are helpless. They're like sheep that are flayed. They're people who can't get up and walk. They don't know the difference from night and day. Jesus bore this on his heart. The second and most crucial for us, because that took place during his ministry. But the second and most crucial for us, if you would turn to 1 Peter in chapter 2, and with this I close. I love how Peter picks up on this in two verses. It's actually the last two verses of chapter 2. As he reflects back on this stanza. And the words of Peter, who saw the Savior, says this in verse number 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So healing is a metaphorical idea of forgiveness, the wiping away. For you were straying sheep. All we like sheep have gone how? Every one of us without exception. And the transaction upon the cross is incredible. The cross was a divine judicial action which man had no idea what was taking place. Crucify him, they said. And yet Acts 2, the preordained plan of God, so that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, would go to the cross. And unlike the lambs in the first 1,300 pages of your Bible, this one is God. So death cannot hold him. So, as Lorraine Bettner says, Jesus rises from the dead and gives infinite value to his death. And as long as the Lamb lives, we have an advocate. We have a Savior. Never to be done again. Hebrews says, once and for all. He is God. The judicial action that's taking place on the cross, and no one on earth gets it, and all of hell rejoices. But God and the Father, as we saw in chapter 42, they knew what was going on. 42, 8, and 9, before all these things happen, he says to his servant, you and I are going to have a conversation, and we're going to talk about this. And so they're the only two beings that understand what is happening at the cross. Now we, who have the full message, have the mantra of Paul, taking the gospel of the Messiah to people who had never seen, never heard, now they're going to get it. And it's going to be about this one who was deemed insignificant, but he was doing something for you and for me. He bore in himself our sins in his body on the tree. Number one, the gore of the cross helped you understand what God thinks about sin. Very little is said about that for a good reason. Number two, the message of the cross is not at first believed. Who was believed? So it's going to take some patience and some time and some energy and some lives who are dedicated to this message, to take it to people who at first reject it and say no. But because of the mantra of Paul, as he looks at this particular song, this poem, we actually walk in his steps. And we actually get to share with people this incredible message, the message of the gospel, the good news of Messiah. And finally, the substitute on the cross, Jesus Christ, deserves our worship, our devotion. Are you tired? You want to quit? Come to Isaiah 53. I'm so glad he set his face like a flint, chapter 50. He will not be discouraged until he has brought to all the nations his justice. Father, I bow before you today, and I'm very aware that words are insufficient to make this text live. But your Spirit can do that. Your Spirit can take these three stanzas of this five-stanza poem and make it live, and give us encouragement. And help us to be the kind of people we need to be before you. So, Lord, would you bless these brothers and sisters? Would you bless our time? The weakness and the feebleness of our words, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, may it be a demonstration of the Spirit and power within the hearts of people. And anything that is not proper, dissolve it. That which is proper, make it live. Make it live. It's in Jesus' name we pray.